Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading and the teaching and preaching of your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you might bless this ministry. We recognize, Lord, that this ministry, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, is done in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, even though we read the scriptures, even though we labor as we are commanded, Lord, our labors are in vain unless you bless what is done here this morning. We pray that the word of God would be opened to us. We pray that our hearts would be open to the word, and that we might receive the word and be nourished. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 1. And we will read on through verse 39. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, and as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all those, or these, who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language, in each in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwell in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." We know what they're saying. They're speaking about the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mockingly said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. When we survey the progression of biblical history from creation to fall, redemption, and then the consummation of God's kingdom, how does Pentecost fit into this historical paradigm? Let's focus our question a little bit. What's the relationship between the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ and Pentecost? In order to answer this question, we need to examine the Old Testament teaching about Pentecost, and we need to see how Pentecost is fulfilled in the New Testament. This morning I remind you that there were three major festivals in the Old Testament. Three major festivals that God instituted, the first being Passover, the second being the Feast of Weeks, which we also know as Pentecost, and the third being the festival or the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now all three of these festivals were pilgrim festivals. Children, what that means is you had to travel from your home to Jerusalem, because in order to celebrate these, you had to appear before the Lord. And remember where the Holy of Holies was. Remember where God's special heavenly presence dwelt. It was above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And therefore, God's people had to pilgrimage and appear before the Lord to celebrate these festivals. And therefore, you were guaranteed, if your dad was a faithful Israelite, you would get at least three family vacations a year. Because from the eyes of perspective of a child, this was a family vacation, because you were going on a trip, you're spending time together, you're traveling. And the least favorite, probably for the mothers, was the feast, the festival of booths. Because now you're living in a homemade tent, basically made out of sticks and twigs. They might have pretty flowers on them, but it's still a homemade tent. I can imagine as a child that would be fun to build. But I'm sure there's a certain amount of hardship and inconvenience associated with celebrating these festivals. It's expensive. It's time off work, making the trip from home to Jerusalem to celebrate and to participate in these feasts, these festivals. And therefore, life as an Israelite at some level is organized around these three pilgrim festivals. And these three pilgrim festivals God instituted to remember and to remind his people how he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and how he brought them through the wilderness and provided for them and brought them in the land of promise. And therefore, all these festivals are somehow related to what God has done for his people relative to the redemption, the deliverance of his people from Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. Now, this morning, I don't have time to explain all three festivals, but I want to comment briefly about Passover, and then we'll move forward to the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Passover, obviously, the emphasis is upon the shedding of blood. The whole lamb is set apart, becomes an object of affection. There's attention given to the lamb, and then the lamb is slaughtered. The lamb is consumed, and the blood is applied originally in the first Passover to your home. And when the death angel would pass through the land, the death angel saw the blood applied to your house, and everyone within that home was spared and saved. And if there was no blood in the home, then the death angel would visit the home, and the firstborn was put to death. And it was through this final plague that God brought his people out of Egypt. And it's in this plague, and or not this mighty work of the Lord, that we see that Jesus Christ, and Peter or Paul identifies Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as the Passover lamb. And therefore, I'm using Passover here to illustrate something. The Passover not only reminded God's people of what the Lord had done, but there's a typological function associated with these festivals, these feasts. Because Passover, which you can see very clearly, pointed God's people to a greater Passover lamb, that being Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's a symbolic and typological function in all these festivals, in all these feasts, that point us to Jesus Christ. And all these feasts are ultimately fulfilled in Christ, including Pentecost. Now, in this second festival, the Feast of Weeks, which we also know as Pentecost, and you're going to ask, why Pentecost? Well, in Greek, the word Pentecost is a Greek word. It means 50 days. And the Feast of Pentecost took place 50 days after Passover. And that's why it was referred to as Pentecost. Now listen as I read from Exodus chapter 34, a very short passage here, verse 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. This festival celebrates God's faithfulness by recognizing that the Lord is the one who provides his people with an abundant harvest, whether it be a wheat harvest or any other harvest. And therefore, the Lord is the one who provides his people with daily bread and not the Baals, not the pagan gods. This is very important because what you have here is an apologetic edge, purpose related to this festival. It's a yearly reminder. The covenant Lord, Yahweh, is the one who's Lord over heaven and earth. He is the one who controls the weather. He's the one who provides you with the daily bread in the form of an abundant harvest that you depend upon. Not the Baals. Not the Baals. And ultimately, the same is true of us. Ultimately, it's not Mother Earth who provides for you. The Lord is the one who provides for the earth. The Lord is the one who keeps the earth. The Lord is the one who is in control of the weather and the climate and the elements of nature, whether it be volcanoes or earthquakes, or it doesn't matter. There are no radical molecules. The Lord's in charge of all of them. He's sovereign over heaven and earth, and he's the one who sustains the earth and creation. He's the one who sustains his people, even if he works through the means of creation. The Lord is the Lord over heaven and earth. And I think we live in a day and age where we need to be reminded of this, because the day and age that we live in, paganism is just as popular today and just as part of is essential and intimately connected to the prevailing worldview of our day is just as pagan as the ancients. We've returned to that. And therefore, I pause and I emphasize that it's good for us to be reminded that the Lord is the one who's in control of all these things. And I know as soon as I say that, some people are going to automatically say, well, Pastor, what about stewardship? And personally, I find that highly irritating, because I find it offensive that somehow if you believe that God cares for the earth, that means you don't believe in stewardship. Of course you believe in stewardship. Absolutely. But nonetheless, we are not called to save the earth. Ultimately, we trust in the sovereign Lord, and we seek to be responsible. Therefore, the celebration of the Feast of Weeks, which occurs 7 weeks and one day following Passover, was an acknowledgement that Israel's covenant Lord was responsible for providing God's people with their daily bread and an abundant harvest. Likewise, every time we pray the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we recognize the same thing. Lord, give us our daily bread. And that's true regardless of where you live. Now, the Lord is the one who provides his people with what they stand in need of. But this idea of a harvest was not limited to just Israel's crops. Don't lose me here. There was also the idea that God had delivered his people from Egypt as a harvest among the nations, and the Lord had called them out to be a kingdom of priests. Listen as I read from Exodus chapter 19, beginning with verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. So we know the context. He showed that their gods had no power. He destroyed them. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. From this passage, it's very clear that the Lord is the one who sovereignly delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt, and he sovereignly brought them to himself. And what does God mean when he says he brought them to himself? Where did he bring them? Where they met him? Mount Sinai. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where there's a visible manifestation of God's presence. There's the fire from heaven, the fiery presence of the Lord. The Lord dwells in unapproachable light. As the fire of God descends upon the mountain, there's smoke, there's trembling, there's peals of thunder. It's scary. When God speaks, the people are trembling. They say, Moses, you go up that mountain. We're staying far away, which was good advice, because there's a parameter around the mountain. If you pass the parameter, even an animal, they had to be put to death, because God's holy, and the Lord had brought them to him. And they are not holy in terms of themselves. They were sinners. And they're appearing now before a holy God. And the Lord delivered them from Egypt, and he brought them to him at Mount Sinai. And therefore, what we see here is we see that God establishes a covenant with him. And he holds out this promise. I'm going to create you into a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, even though in essence you're not holy. You're going to be holy because I've claimed you as my own. I've set you apart. You belong to me. And therefore, in that sense, you are holy because I've claimed you. But here's the problem with this. It's conditional. Instruct your children. Obey my commandments. And how did Israel respond to this? They went whoring after the pagan gods. They served the Baals. They rebelled against their covenant Lord. And that raises a question. What happened to the promise? Does the promise go away? Has it been null and void? What happened to the promise of a holy nation, a kingdom of priests? If this promise was dependent upon Israel's obedience, then what is the future of this promise? In the New Testament, we learn that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks Because Jesus Christ has secured the covenant blessings through his righteousness. And therefore, this promise has been secured not by Israel, and not by you, and not by your pastor or pastors, not by your elders, not by your parents. This promise is secured by a mediator through the covenant of grace, through one who was faithful. Jesus Christ is the faithful Israelite who kept the covenant. He's the one who was obedient. And therefore, it's through his obedience that the promise that you shall become a kingdom of priests, that you shall be a holy nation, is realized. And this, all this is behind Pentecost and our understanding of Pentecost. And therefore, Pentecost is as much about Jesus Christ, if not more so, as it is about the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus Christ is the one who secured the blessing of the Holy Spirit for you and your children. For those who are being transformed into a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And therefore, do you see how Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Pentecost in Joel's prophecy? Well, this is where we're going this morning. In Acts chapter 2, the invisible reality of the Spirit is being poured out upon those who call upon the name of the Lord as evidence of the manifestation of God's Spirit. In other words, in Acts chapter 2, we observe an visible expression of an invisible reality. And that doesn't mean that this visible expression is intended to go on throughout this entire age. Even by the end of the book of Acts, what's happened to the visible manifestation? We see the visible manifestation every time one of the apostles approaches a new people group. And the gospel, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gospel, Jesus Christ, is preached. And there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And by the end of Acts, we see very little of this. And the whole message there is that God is creating a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, from all the nations upon the earth, all the people groups upon the earth. And there's a major part of the message of the book of Acts. And therefore, this is a redemptive historical event in fulfillment of what Christ is doing relative to God's plan of redemption, and not to be reduced to some kind of a personal experience independent of the new birth. I hadn't planned on saying this, but I'm going to go ahead because I can't help myself. Here's where Pentecostals really go off the rail. Pentecostals divorce the baptism of the Holy Spirit from being born again by the Spirit. And therefore, being raised in the classical Pentecostal church, believe me, I know this well, the idea is you could be born of the Spirit and not be baptized in the Spirit. According to classical Pentecostal theology, the baptism of the Spirit is a second work of God's grace, completely independent of the first work of God's grace. And therefore, according to classical Pentecostal theology, you can be born again unless you can speak in tongues. You have no assurance that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's why there's so much emphasis upon speaking in tongues, or as the Pentecostal theology, it's always fluid as you move into the more charismatic circles. Well, it's not limited to speaking in tongues, but some type of manifestation, revelatory gift. That's part of the reason there's so much emphasis upon that and fascination with it, because underlying all that is the idea that that is evidence that you have been baptized in the Spirit and you have the power of the Spirit and you're moving and ministering in the Spirit in a way that other, quote, Christians lack, do not have. And that is a travesty. And it's a false teaching with serious consequences. Well, off that happy note, moving forward. Apart from the visible expression of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, how would we know that we've reached a point in redemptive history where the very thing that has been promised and secured by Jesus Christ is now reality? And that's why there's such attention given in Acts chapter 2, in the book of Acts, to the visible and the audible manifestations of God's Spirit, because that is evidence of this historic event, of this redemptive event, and what Christ has accomplished. He's the one who has secured the Spirit for his people. Now, in the context of the Scriptures, and particularly in Acts, it's through the preaching, even in chapter 2 here, which I'm going to point out in just a moment, it's through the preaching of Christ that the elect from the nations are gathered together as a great harvest of souls, and they are effectually called, baptized in the Holy Spirit, united with Christ, born again, and then, as a result of the Spirit's work, transformed into a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And they are proclaiming the glory of God and the mighty works of the Lord in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, what did Joel mean when he predicted this outpouring of God's Spirit before the great and terrible day of the Lord? Because that's clearly what Joel predicted. He predicted this before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, Joel writes in the midst of a crisis. I don't know how familiar you are with Joel's little book, but a powerful enemy has come against the nation of Israel. And you know, I love this. I sometimes think, honestly, that Hollywood looks at certain things in the Bible and they get inspired, because how many movies have been made, and not that I've watched these kinds of movies, but I see advertisements for them. How many movies have been made about strange aliens or insects or bugs attacking people and plagues infesting the earth? You know, that comes straight out of the Bible, because Joel speaks of this amazing enemy. It's an enemy of insects, the locust. Listen, as I just read very shortly from Joel here, this is what the Bible says. This isn't Steven Spielberg. What was the cutting what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. The whole point here is that before the locust, you have land that appears to be like the Garden of Eden. It's prosperous. It's fruitful. And behind the locust, in their path, there is no sign of life. Everything green is gone. It's been devoured. Whatever the first locust left, the second locust destroyed. Whatever they didn't consume, the next ones. And by the time you get to the end of the hopping, jumping, smoking locusts, whatever they are, devastation by insects. And I love the fact that Joel is so absolutely clear about this, because he doesn't leave this up to speculation. As far as Joel is concerned, this army of insects is exactly that. It's the Lord's servant, and he's the one who is in command of them. Listen to this. The Lord utters his voice before his army. They're described as an army. And his host is exceedingly great. He that executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Further, the context here, which is very important, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets, from almost the beginning of Scripture, have been talking about the day of the Lord. And there are several days of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is the day of God's visitation, and there's always judgment. And ultimately, there will be the final judgment. But there's always salvation, too. And that's the context for Joel's prophecy. And if you miss that, you miss everything that's going on in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the book of Acts. Because even in Joel chapter 2, he talks about the sun and all these visible manifestations as evidence, as reminders, the day of the Lord is coming. And if you are so sophisticated, and if you are so intelligent, and if you are so scientifically informed that you could not look around the natural world and recognize that God is in control and sovereign over all things, and you cannot recognize that he is speaking providentially, then you are an utter fool. And you are educated beyond your capacity. If you get to the point where your worldview is completely re-radical, is ultimately changed from the fundamental worldview of the Bible because you're so educated, you're in a dangerous place. And I totally understand that God works through means. But it's God who works. And he never gives up his sovereignty. And when he speaks of the day of the Lord, he intends for us to be able to look and say, us, we're not in charge of what's going on. We are not in charge of the weather. We are not in charge of what's going on. The Lord is in charge of the natural world. And he is speaking providentially, and he is reminding people providentially that he's not happy with the unbelief of the world. He's not happy. And he's warning. Call on the name of the Lord. For salvation is held out. But salvation is held out through Jesus Christ. And through Christ alone. And therefore, when we look at this in the day of the Lord, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Adam rebelled against his covenant Lord, Adam's sin was imputed to all his posterity. And therefore, when did you sin? You sinned when Adam sinned. Why are you born dead in sin? Why were you born an enemy of Christ? Because you were born with Adam's sin imputed to you and you inherited his nature. And how did Adam's children respond when they were cast from the Garden of Eden? What'd they do? They built a mighty city. They built a mighty tower, the Tower of Babel. They tried to reproduce the mountain of God, building it through their own human enterprise, their own ambition, through their own labors, their own works. They are trying to enter heaven. And the Bible clearly says they are trying to make a name for themselves. And how did God look upon this city of man, this project of unbelieving men, enemies of God? How did the Lord look upon this? He spoke against it. He brought confusion to their language, and they were forced to identify with people who spoke the same language that they spoke. Then they dispersed across the globe, across the earth, according to those whom spoke the same language. And the Lord dispersed them sovereignly. And therefore, what we see here in Pentecost is the curse of Adam's sin. The curse of Babel is being reversed. Because instead of man now trying to make a name for themselves, trying to secure access into heaven through their own works, now they've been radically transformed. And those who were enemies of God are now in a language unknown to them, giving glory to God and speaking about the mighty works of the Lord. And now you have men coming from all kinds of areas and regions and nations to celebrate Pentecost. And here are uneducated Galileans speaking a tongue they've never spoken before, proclaiming glory in the mighty works of the Lord. And those who are present are in awe. They can't believe it. They've never heard of such a thing. These men must be drunk. Well, unfortunately, I've been around a few drunk people, but I've never heard them speak a foreign language they hadn't previously learned. Some of them might be very slurred in their speech. And therefore, that certainly does not explain what's going on. But what we have in Acts is the reversal of Babel, the reversal of the curse. And is this reversal of the curse brought about by the Holy Spirit? No! It's brought about by Jesus Christ, his saving life, death and resurrection and ascension. And through his saving life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he has secured what? He has secured everlasting life, the covenant blessings, including the blessing of a holy nation, a nation of priests. And all this is brought about now by Christ, and he works through the agency of the Holy Spirit as he pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. Men and women are born of the Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they are transformed into a priesthood in service to Christ, a holy nation, a harvest, Pentecost, a harvest of people from the nations, worshiping and giving glory to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, "What does this mean?" And he stands up and he boldly proclaims, this is in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And what does Jesus do next? This is very telling. Where does he turn his attention after he quotes Joel's prophecy? He refers to Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins to make the argument that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. And all that he did through his earthly ministry, the miracles and the signs and the wonders, are evidence and proof of his identity and who he really is. And then Peter, you can tell he's not a modern preacher, because modern preachers don't preach this way. He shows absolutely no concern for their feelings. And he says that God, it was his sovereign plan that he would work through evil, wicked men, lawless men. And these men would put Christ to death, and he would raise him again. And he basically says, "You are those evil, lawless men." And they cry out, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." He calls them to believe on Christ and to turn from their sins. Because in light of the fact the day of the Lord has come and is coming, Christ came once and he's returning. And when he returns, we will see judgment in its fullness. Or you'll experience your salvation in its fullness. And those who cry upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who cry upon the name of the Lord will cry upon the name of the Lord because they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They have been born of the Spirit. They are a new creation. And they have been transformed into a kingdom of priests. And what do priests do? They serve the Lord. A holy nation given in service to Christ. Evident by the way they speak. Because now, instead of their life ambition being their own works and their own glory and how they can secure a name for themselves and their own legacy, their life ambition, they're consumed with the glory of God, his legacy, his reputation, his glory. And instead of glorying in their own works and the Tower of Babel and Nineveh and all the city of man and all it has to offer, these people live humbly, identify with Christ, and they glory as pilgrims, not as settlers. For they recognize that they are traveling to a better land, a better city, whose architect and builder is God. And they can't wait to get there. Because they're not settlers, they're pilgrims living in the wilderness, glorying not in their own righteousness. In fact, they reject their righteousness because they understand it's worthless, has no value before a holy God. Instead, they trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and they know with certainty that what he has secured belongs to them. because he's faithful. And they are overcome by his grace and his mercy, and they can't help but speak as priest, as a holy nation, speaking about the wonderful things of the Lord, what he's done, giving glory and praise to him. And therefore, you were created to worship the Lord. You were saved, redeemed to worship the Lord. And Pentecost is about all that has been promised in Christ, fulfilled, secured in Christ, and Christ working by the agency of his Spirit to transform you from an enemy of God's into one who is a priest in service to Jesus Christ. And you had absolutely nothing to do with it. Nothing. It's the mercy, the sovereign grace of the Lord as he takes former enemies of Christ, sinners dead in sin, sinners hostile to Christ, suppressing the knowledge of the Creator in their wickedness, and he, through the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, and through that general call as it goes out, you must believe! Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah, you can't do it, but it's through that preaching of the gospel that the Lord sovereignly works. And therefore, if you sit here this morning and you find yourself identifying with Jesus Christ, you find yourself recognizing that, yes, my righteousness has no value. In fact, my very best is offensive to a holy God. The old man in your flesh didn't bring you to that point. It's the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you find yourself in the midst of your sin and misery calling out to the Lord and trusting in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, it's because the grace of God is working in your heart, in your mind, and he is transforming you into a priest, one who is consumed with the glory of Christ and his service, and not your own glory. And that's a good place to be. And if you're not in that place this morning, oh, I plead with you. The day of the Lord is coming. And the next time the day of the Lord comes, there won't be a second time. It will be the day of salvation, and it will be the full consummation of God's kingdom, which will include the final judgment. And until that day, it's only by God's mercy that his gospel is preached, and that he works through the preaching of his gospel, and he continues to bring about and create a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Oh, may he be merciful. Aren't you thankful for his mercy? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you on this Lord's Day, recognizing that Pentecost really has much to do with the program of redemptive history and what Jesus Christ has accomplished through his saving life, death, and resurrection. For Jesus Christ is the one who secured the covenant promises for his people. He's the one who secured the Holy Spirit. He's the one who works for the agency of the Spirit. He's the one who pours out the Spirit. He's the one whom through the working and the agency of the Spirit we are united to him. We are born of the Spirit. We are united with Christ, and we become a new creation. We are transformed, we are reorientated in our hearts and minds, whereby we repent. We find our sins to be offensive, we turn from them, and we trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Lord, we recognize this morning salvation from beginning to end is the work of Christ, even as he works through his Spirit. Oh Lord, help us that we might glory in Christ and his righteousness. Help us that we might be so consumed with his kindness and his mercy, and in awe of how he has reversed our life's ambition from Babel, making and creating some kingdom, a testimony that would speak, making a name for ourselves, Lord, and transformed into those who delight in your covenant faithfulness, in your name, who call upon your name and find life and satisfaction in Christ. Continue to transform us, we pray. Continue to protect us. May we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.